The following audio is from Redeemer Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia. More information about Redeemer is available online at redeemerrva.org.
Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me. And in anger, they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. The word of the Lord.
And now let's stand together for the reading of the gospel. If you still have a Bible in hand, you're going to flip forward to page 812. That's going to take you to the gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. We're going to start reading in verse 24. You know, Psalm 55 is pretty heavy. It's about the pain of betrayal and the destabilizing effect that betrayal has. And here in our gospel lesson, we hear the words of Jesus talking about the source of stability. And he's talking about himself, of course. So let's hear this gospel reading. Friends, this is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Friends, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, good morning, church. Good morning to you all. For those of you that are new, welcome to Redeemer. I'm glad you're here. If we haven't had the pleasure of meeting yet, my name is Dan, and I'm very grateful to serve as a pastor here. We are in the season of ordinary time as a church, and if you're not familiar with the church liturgical calendar, what that means is that we're in a season where we contemplate how to find our life in Christ in the mundane places of life, which means we're not searching for spiritual and emotional highs, but rather spiritual and emotional health. We're convinced that God does not call us out of the mundane into something bigger and grander than that, but rather meets us in the mundane places of life. And that's actually where we cultivate our life with God and with each other. Now, to that end, we have been pursuing a sermon series in the Psalms this summer, and the Psalms encompass all of the highs and lows, but also the middle and mundane places of life. And so a person who knows how to pray the Psalms is a person who is well-equipped for any and every season of life. Now, before we dig into Psalm 55, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I am convinced, and I'm sure there's one or two of you that is convinced as well, that the most interesting movies or books or stories have a plot twist. That's kind of part of what makes a good story, is having some sort of twist that as the reader or the viewer, you don't see coming, and then all of a sudden the story is going in a different direction, and an unexpected one. And I think one of the most powerful and yet gut-wrenching kinds of plot twists is a betrayal, right? I'm going to date myself a little bit here, but if you've seen the movie Braveheart, then you'll remember the powerful scene where William Wallace is fighting with a particular soldier, an enemy, and he knocks the soldier down and the enemy's helmet comes off, and gasp, it's his friend, Robert the Bruce. He's been betrayed by one of his closest confidants. Now, if Braveheart is like a little lowbrow for you, then let's go to The Godfather, okay? And you remember that moment where Michael Corleone holds his brother's hands or face in his hands and he says, "I knew it was you, Fredo. You broke my heart," right? Now, if you're not a cinephile and you're more of a, like an elitist kind of Shakespeare type, then maybe we'll go to Julius Caesar and we'll that famous phrase, "Et tu, Brute," right? And if that's still not highbrow enough for you, then we should probably go to Frozen, where Hans betrays Anna, right? Which I'm convinced makes Frozen the scariest of all Disney movies. Because most Disney movies, you have a really bad guy, like Scar in The Lion King, right? Or Maleficent in Sleeping Beauty or something like that. Someone who is obviously evil. They're bad at the beginning, and you know they're gonna get what's coming to them in the end. Frozen is so much scarier. Here's this like super handsome guy who wants to love this girl, except he's gonna kill her. Like, I will not let my daughters watch Frozen. That is so much scarier. They can watch movies with real bad guys. That's terrifying. It's too much. Now, all of us at some level have experienced forms of betrayal, either mild or painful. Maybe you've had a friend who's gossiped about you behind your back. Maybe you have had a coworker who, you know, threw you under the bus to the boss to make themselves look good. I can remember being in 10th grade and getting ready for like the annual Christmas dance at our school, and a bunch of us were deciding what the after party was going to be. And one of my friends, their parents had a hot tub on their back porch. And so we decided, okay, perfect. This is the perfect after party. We're all going to go to this friend's house. We're going to hang out in the hot tub afterwards. And like the day before the dance, true story, this friend, I'm going to put that friend in quotes, comes to me and says, "Hey, hot tub can only seat 8 people, so we're going to need you not to come." I got uninvited for the hot tub party. It's like, ah, the pain of betrayal. Now, that's gentle enough that later I can kind of laugh it off and go, oh, why was my ego so easy to bruise back then, right? But all of us, and especially those of us who have lived a while, will know that betrayal is actually one of the worst pains anybody can feel. I mean, on a more serious note, maybe some of you have had a boyfriend or a girlfriend that has cheated on you, and you know that nauseating feeling of learning that the person that you felt closest to has actually turned on you. Or maybe even more seriously, you have a spouse that has had an affair, whether emotional or physical. Or maybe in reflecting on your childhood, you realize that you have a parent that has lied to you in some deep and profound way. Author Heather Brewer puts it like this: "The worst pain in the world goes beyond the physical. Even further beyond any other emotional pain one can feel is the betrayal of a friend." You see, betrayal is one of the most destabilizing forces in the world. Betrayal shakes and disrupts the whole system. And it does this because you and I were made for stability, right? You and I were not made to dwell in an unstable world. You and I were made for stability in 4 ways. 4 kinds of stability. First, our relationship with God, a stable relationship with God. Second, a stable relationship with yourself, internal stability. Third, a stable relationship with other people, relational stability. And then fourth, and often neglected, a stable relationship with the world itself, with the place where you live. Now, the story of the Bible describes what has happened to those four different kinds of stability that humanity was made to inhabit. The story of the Bible is the story, in many ways, of betrayal. Betrayal begins first in the angelic realm, when Lucifer rebels against God, taking an army of angels with him. Lucifer, the most glorious of all the angels that God created, became prideful and he fell. He betrays God, and in betraying his creator, he puts the pollution of betrayal into the system of the universe. This seeps out into humanity. Humanity betrays God in the Garden of Eden. Cain betrays Abel. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. That's Genesis 37. Samson is betrayed by Delilah in Judges 16. The prophet Jeremiah is betrayed by those closest to him in Jeremiah chapter 12. The Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles provide countless examples of people who were murdered or wounded through betrayal. It's not uncommon in the Old Testament for leaders to be betrayed. King David is betrayed by his predecessor, King Saul. That's 1 Samuel chapter 18, and a host of others. We get to the New Testament. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. That's the famous one. But even later in the early church, the Apostle Paul is betrayed by his friends. In our text this morning, which is Psalm 55 that Rachel read just a few minutes ago, we have a psalm of betrayal, or a psalm in response to betrayal is probably a bit more accurate. I want to describe the context of Psalm 55. We're not entirely clear on what exactly was happening in the life of the author, David, when he wrote Psalm 55, but there are theories. As I kind of read through some of the historical commentaries on Psalm 55, here is a working theory for what might have been happening in the life of David when he wrote this. At this time, David is on the throne. He's reigning as king over the nation of Israel, and he has many wives. Not a great idea. One of the sons of one of those wives is a kid named Absalom, who is impatient to supplant his dad as the next king. And so he does what so many sons have done to their king fathers. He begins to undermine his dad's rule. And so here's how he does it. He goes and he stands at the gate of the city of Jerusalem. And every time somebody comes to the city to bring like a court case to the king so that they can get justice for whatever is, you know, troubling them, Absalom stands there and says, "Hey, actually, the king doesn't have time to see you. He doesn't really care about you anyway. He's busy, too busy. I care about you. I'll help you get justice, because after all, I would be a much better king than my dad over there." And so what happens is, over time, as Absalom stations himself at the gate, he begins to win over the hearts and minds of the people of the nation. The kind of crescendo of Absalom's political coup that he's starting to stage is when he recruits a key counselor of his father David to come and join his side. And this guy's name is Ahithophel. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. Maybe you can correct me afterwards if you like speak ancient Hebrew. But Ahithophel was one of David's closest friends, counselors, advisors. They had a personal relationship. They also had a professional relationship between king and advisor. And Absalom recruits this guy away, and he comes and helps Absalom stage a political coup to overthrow David. The theory is, it's in response to that betrayal that David writes Psalm 55. And so what we see as we get into this, and we're going to in just a moment, is on one hand the destabilizing effects of betrayal. We're going to dig deep into what betrayal actually does to us. And then we're going to get into what it means to reestablish stability with God. So the destabilizing effects of betrayal, and then reestablishing stability with God. You're going to need the text in front of you. So if you can find a Bible, take it out, open it up. Let's go back to Psalm 55. Let's walk through these verses together. Let's begin in verse 1. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me, answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me." Why is he praying this way? I mean, that's a strange way to start. He's starting seemingly in the midst of doubt, wondering whether God's even listening. It's kind of like when, you know, a kid is trying to talk to their parent and they begin with, "Hello, are you paying attention?" Why does David think God isn't already attentive to him? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer, the noise of the enemy. And so in these first couple verses, we see when circumstances are louder than God, then it destabilizes our relationship with God and also our relationship with ourselves. David has reached a point where he no longer believes that God might listen to him or care about what's happening in his life. And it's causing him not only relational anxiety with God, but also internal angst. He says, I'm restless in my complaint and I moan. And then when we get into verse 4, he'll say, my heart is in anguish within me. This is someone who is no longer at peace with himself. And it's worth noting at this point that our relationships with each other directly impact our relationship with God. Most of us would like to compartmentalize our lives into different kind of buckets, like here's my spiritual life over here, me and God, and then here's my relationship with other people over here, us and each other. The thing is, these relationships over here directly impact the way we relate to God. David's been betrayed by a friend. Subsequently, he no longer thinks God cares about him. Because you see, one of the ways that we know God's love for us is by the way we love each other, right? And so if this love drops out over here, immediately we start questioning God's love over here. Verses 4, 5, and 6 go like this. He says, my heart is in anguish within me. Terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. Horror overwhelms me. And then listen to this. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander away and lodge in the wilderness. If you still have the liturgy you received when you walked in, if you can flip it over and look at the painting on the cover, what you'll see is a painting of King David sitting in the city of Jerusalem, and he's looking out with longing towards the hill country outside the city. And if you look off to the right, you'll see his crown lying on the ground. And you can just imagine what's happened right before this scene, where maybe he's taken off, or maybe he's just slumped and it's fallen off his head. He didn't want to be king anymore. This is a total side note, but isn't it good to see a painting of David where he actually looks like the brown-skinned Middle Eastern man that he actually was, right? So often we see in these like ancient paintings of, you know, biblical characters and they're all Caucasian. Isn't that weird? Like Michelangelo's statue of David is gorgeous, true, but he also looks like he needs SPF 75 to go outside, which is not the case. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away. Isn't that what we do when we get hurt? Somebody wounds us. It triggers this fight or flight mechanism inside of us. And most of the time, we go with flight. Some of us that are kind of brawlers, maybe we go for fight, but most of us tend to run away. You hurt me, I'm taking my ball and going home. You won't invite me to your hot tub party, I'm gonna get my own hot tub. I don't actually have a hot tub, just in case you're wondering. You know, Charles Spurgeon puts it this way in response to this temptation to run away. It is cowardly to shun the battle which God would have us fight. We had better face the danger, for we have no armor on our backs. His point is, even though it's so tempting to run away when you get hurt, it's actually never the Christian response. Fleeing is not something a follower of Christ should know anything about. Now let's keep going in verses 8, 9, 10, 11. You see, we see the temptation in verses 5, 6, and 7 to run away from people. In 8, 9, 10, 11, there's the temptation to run away from the place. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around its walls. Iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression, fraud do not depart from its marketplace. If you think it's a new idea, maybe even an original idea that you've had recently, to think, you know, it would be a lot easier to be a Christian if I could sort of just gather all of my Christian friends and kind of community together, and we could sort of like all move into the same neighborhood or the same apartment complex, or kind of maybe all like move outside of Metro Richmond and kind of start our own little commune or something there. Not a new idea. Old idea. And not a great idea. David's temptation in this moment is to think, you know what the real problem is? It's Jerusalem. It's the city. I got to get out of town. This place is corrupt. That's the problem, and I need to remove myself from the corruption there. So we see that the betrayal of his friend has destabilized his relationship with God. It's destabilized his relationship with himself. He's restless. He's in inner angst. It's destabilized, of course, his relationship with other people because of the hurt of that betrayal. And it's actually caused him to question whether he should even live where he lives, his relationship with his place. It's the pain of broken trust. Let's go a little bit deeper into that pain. I know it's hard, but let's go there. Verses 12 and 13. Listen, it's not the enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. You see, enemy strangers are physically dangerous, but emotionally unthreatening, right? Like jerks you don't know. They're annoying, but they don't cause you all this inner angst. No, the real pain of betrayal comes when it is someone you know, when it is someone you trust. It's trust broken, that betrayal. That's why the author says, it's you. It's not these other folks. I could handle that, but it's you. And I wonder if in that moment, whether he's really talking about his son or whether he's talking about his friend. Maybe both. But either way, somebody very close to him. Verse 14, he says, we used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. To put it in contemporary language, man, we used to go to church together. We carpooled. We went out for brunch afterwards. We ordered Eggs Benedict and drank Bloody Marys together. We went to small group together. And now this? He says, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. Okay, interesting. Violated his covenant. That's more than just unmet expectations. That's not like, oh, hey, I thought we knew each other. Turns out we didn't. No, this is someone who has sworn an oath, who's pledged themselves to David. That gets into the professional side of the relationship. You told me, you promised publicly that you were my supporter, and now you betray me. In verse 21, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was on his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Okay, very poetic. Words like butter, missiles in the heart, words like oil, but sharp. This is like poetic language for being passive aggressive, right? It sounds nice, but it's mean. It sounds safe, but actually it hurts. And this might actually be the connection point for many of us. Maybe up until this point, you've been thinking, I'm not really sure what this has to do with me. Really? Have you not experienced the awkward discomfort of feeling somebody else's passive-aggressive words towards you? Doesn't it hurt in a way that you almost feel like you can't get upset about, right? Or maybe, on the other hand, you've actually been the one using those passive-aggressive words. Maybe passive-aggressive is your, like, default mode of handling conflict or something you don't like. You see, betrayal shakes us to the core. Betrayal is at the heart of sin. Betrayal has shaken this world to the core. It's at the heart of rebellion against God. It's at the heart of our broken relationships with each other. It's at the heart of our fractured relationship with the planet and this world. And it's at the core of our inner restlessness, why most of us feel like we just can't be at peace with ourselves. Betrayal shakes all of us and this world to the core. Why? Because we are made for stability, remember? With God, with ourselves, with each other, and with the world. And here we see that betrayal has destabilized all of this. God might not hear me. I have this inner angst and turmoil. I feel betrayed and hurt by other people, and I'm thinking about running away from the city. Everything's been shaken up. And so we got to ask ourselves the question, how then do we reestablish stability in our lives? We're made for it, and we want it. And in fact, if I could just go on a 30-second rabbit trail here, one of the most common things I hear, and I've said this to you before, amongst all people who live in the city of Richmond, including you students, is, I want roots. That is the cry of our current cultural moment. As so much in society is getting shaken up and changed right now, it's leaving so many people longing for stability. I just want roots somewhere. So how do we get it? Well, before we get back into the text and look what King David does, let's just consider some of the alternative forms of stability. I mean, one of them, I feel like the obvious one is money, right? If I just like have enough financial security, that will lead to a stable life. Question, does David have enough money? Oh yeah, he's king. He literally has all the money. But that's not gonna work for him. Okay, maybe not money. What about government help? Oh, that's right, he is the government. How does the government help the government when the government's falling apart? It's not going to work for David. What about optimism, right? Like just smile and persevere through it. David is a poet. He is emotionally in tune with himself and what is happening around him. He's too emotionally honest to go for some sort of blind optimism. What about violence? Like, what about hitting back, right? Instead of flight, let's talk about fight. Well, David knows that violence is just going to perpetuate more of the same. He has suffered the violence of betrayal. He knows that violence back isn't going to make things any better. And so we've got to ask ourselves, if money and government and violence and optimism and fill in the blank, anything else, if those aren't going to work as resources for stability in life, then what are you going to go to? And I think it's pertinent sometimes to not just direct that question to yourself, but actually direct it outwards. Sometimes it's easier to see it in other people than it is to see in yourself. Afghanistan's falling apart right now, right? Our brothers and sisters there are suffering. Haiti is falling apart right now. Our brothers and sisters there are suffering. What hope can we offer them? What can we pray for Afghanistan and for Haiti? Money? Yes, send money. Literally, let's send money. But is that going to really do it? It's not going to be enough. What about fixing the government? Well, in some places, government was actually part of the problem. Is that really going to do it? I mean, we can pray for the government, absolutely. Do we want a peaceful government established in both of those nations? Of course. But is that really going to fix it? No. Optimism? Don't be a fool. Violence? No. What hope possibly is there for Afghanistan and for Haiti and for you? There's got to be more than that. And Psalm 55 actually gives it to you. How do we reestablish stability? Look at verse 16. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Okay, let's admit the absurdity of this. You see, sometimes when we read the Bible, it is easy to think that, well, like, those were ancient times, people were kind of all superstitious, so, like, of course they thought, you know, in the midst of a political coup that God was probably going to help them out. But then we get to our moment of political coup or violence or disruption and destabilizing, and the idea of just praying starts to sound absurd, doesn't it? Surely we need more than that, like maybe some tanks as well as our prayer. No, that's not what he does. The absurdity of David calling on God for help is no more or less absurd than Afghans or Haitians calling on God for help right now. And so in the face of political violence, David doesn't turn to the sword, he turns to prayer. And then in verse 17, what kind of prayer? It says, evening and morning and noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. This is fascinating. Evening, noon, night, that's not just a metaphor for praying all the time. These are set patterns of liturgical prayer for the Hebrew people. You see, for an ancient Israelite, there are certain times of the day, whether you're in the city working or out in the fields working, where at one particular time in the morning, midday, and then in the evening, everybody stops. The whole country stops for a time of liturgical prayer. And so we see that this backbone, this structure of prayer that kind of ordered civic life actually was something that David could fall back on in his moment of crisis. And if you're wondering right now, like, Dan, as an Anglican priest, are you just kind of reading what you want into the text there, right? Like, are you just like, Dan loves liturgy, so we see liturgy in the text? No. This is actually where liturgical prayer comes from. The church didn't invent liturgical prayer. Good gracious, no. It comes from God's people in the Old Testament, and we bring it forward into the present as followers of Christ now. And so the forms of liturgical prayer that we seek to cultivate as followers of Jesus living in the 21st century are really rooted in the ancient faith of the people of Israel. That's what David has to fall back on. And he's not alone. The prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10 actually falls back on this too. In his moment of crisis, what does he do? He leans back on the liturgical prayer of God's people. And it gives him stability. Verse 18, he redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many have arrayed against me. David's body may still be in danger, his heart may be hurting from betrayal, but his soul, the core of his identity, is being brought to God in order to be healed. And then in verse 19, God will give ear and humble them. He who has been enthroned in form of old, because they do not change or fear God. Here he's saying, look, I can't extract vengeance, but I trust God to deal with those that have hurt me. And this is fascinating because for many of us, betrayal hurts us so deeply that often we respond with rage and not with sadness. I don't know if you guys are anything like me, but I kind of have two emotions, angry and happy. It's either one of those. And underneath angry is like a click tab with a litany of emotions underneath that that I'm not aware of, but because I just go to anger most of the time, right? So if you hurt my feelings, I'll get mad at you, as opposed to saying, ouch, that hurt. I'm sad about that. You see, betrayal is actually sad, but most of us respond with anger. That's not what David does. He doesn't go for vengeance. Let's summarize here. Reestablishing stability through faith, calling on God in liturgical prayer to redeem our soul and trust God to deal with those who have hurt us. And the whole thing ends in verse 23. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Remember I said in the very beginning that the most interesting and powerful stories have a plot twist, right? Here's the twist. David himself was a man of blood and treachery. Do you know the story of the life of David? We don't know exactly where Psalm 55 falls in his story arc, but he himself, even as he prays against those that he calls men of blood and treachery, he himself embodied that. David was betrayed. David also betrayed other people. Most poignantly, David betrayed one of his best friends. The story goes like this. The nation of Israel is at war. David, instead of being out leading his troops, is at home in Jerusalem. One of his closest, most trusted generals named Uriah is off leading the fight. And Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, is home. David, walking the balcony of his palace, looks down, sees the beauty of his friend's wife. He lusts after her, and it's unclear exactly how this happens, but somehow he coerces her into bed with him. And then, out of an attempt to cover up his own shame and guilt, he has his friend Uriah killed so that he can take his friend's wife. David himself is a man of blood and treachery. He does not have the moral high ground. And so what we do when we read Psalm 55 is it not only becomes a prayer for us when we feel betrayed, but actually it becomes a prayer that unearths our own places of betrayal. You and I betray each other all the time, even if we're not used to thinking about it that way. How many times have you gossiped about somebody else, found a way to work someone else's name into a story that casts them in a bad light, makes you look a little bit better? How many times have your words been like butter, but there's war in the heart, meaning that you're using this passive-aggressive language to throw somebody else under the bus? You see, we not only betray each other in subtle or maybe even overt ways over time, we've also betrayed the very world we live in. You see, you and I were made in the image of God to steward and cultivate the earth, but instead, what do? We ravage it for its resources. We've not only betrayed each other and the world, we also betray ourselves. You and I were made to bear the very dignity of God in the image of God in ourselves, but we degrade ourselves, don't we? Overindulging in food and entertainment and pornography and a life lived for pleasure and consumption. We degrade ourselves. And we have ultimately, in all of these ways and more, betrayed God, the one who made us for soul-devoted covenantal love to him. And instead, we give our hearts away to all manner of things. You see, the very God we pray to is the very God that we've betrayed, which makes God's response to our own betrayal absolutely stunning. Because in God's response to betrayal, we see that his response is actually nothing like ours. Think about the response of Jesus to betrayal in his own life. You know, Jesus offered himself as the rock upon which somebody could build their life. You think about our gospel lesson from the book of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus tells the parable of the foolish builder and invites people rather to build their lives on his words. Think about how Jesus offered himself as what he called the chief cornerstone, which was a kind of contractor imagery for the pivotal stone in the foundation of a house upon which the whole thing rests, and invites people to be those smaller stones in the building built upon him. And even though Jesus offered himself as the place of stability, his life was marked by dramatic instability. Not only did he move from town to town, and not only was he chased and pursued and hunted far more than David ever was, Jesus was betrayed. His life was marked by the pain of betrayal. Most famously in Judas, who betrays Jesus with a kiss, right? When Jesus has come and arrested and taken off to be crucified. But remember, there's another betrayal as well. And it comes right after that one where Jesus is on trial, and then his friend Peter, within shouting distance of Jesus, denies ever knowing him. And isn't it curious? I don't know for sure. I'm sort of just hypothesizing here. Which one of those betrayals hurt more? You know, the betrayal of Judas seemingly, according to the biblical text, was expected. Jesus saw it coming. He knew it was going to happen, and he knew it was integral to God's plan being played out in his own arrest and crucifixion. The betrayal of Peter was less necessary, and it was done by somebody much closer to him, which means it hurt all the more. Jesus himself knew the pain of betrayal. And even though he knew that pain of betrayal, he loved those people all the way to the very end, did he not? When you see the Lord Jesus on the cross, whenever you see one of those images, what it should spark in our minds is there is someone who loved people who betrayed them. You see, in Jesus, we see a kind of stability that we can't find anywhere else, because Jesus is the only one who actually remains faithful in an unfaithful world, the only one who remains stable in an unstable world. Only Jesus was faithful to God the Father. Only Jesus was faithful to the stewardship and care of this world. Only Jesus was faithful without blemish to other people. And only Jesus, therefore, can be the one who is faithful to you, the one who will never betray you. And so the consistency and the faithfulness and the stability of Jesus becomes your anchor point, your ballast, the thing that keeps you steady. Some of you know that I love boats, probably a little too much. But one of the things that makes a boat stable, especially a sailboat, is a keel. If you don't know what that is, it's just the like part of the boat that is underneath the water that goes deep, deep down, and usually it's the heaviest part of the boat. In old-fashioned times, it was made of lead. And the idea of a lead keel is if a big gust of wind comes along and hits the sails of the boat, it actually won't get knocked over because most of its weight is underneath the surface. That's what stability in Jesus can be in your life. This relationship that you have with God through Jesus that is not visible on the outside, it's underneath the surface, but it's so heavy. It's weightier than anything else that can hit you. And so you don't get knocked over no matter what hits you, because all of your weight is way, way, way down deep, and it gives you stability. Jesus is therefore more stable than your job, more stable than your spouse, even if your marriage is great, more stable than your family, more stable than your money, more stable than your skills and your talents and your abilities, more stable than your reputation, more stable than your friends, certainly more stable than the city of Richmond, and far more stable than the United States of America. So, you can lose your job. You can flunk out of school. Your spouse can leave you. Your children can reject you. Your parents can disown you. Your savings can be liquidated. Your body can sicken or break. Your reputation can be dragged through the mud. Your friends can abandon you. The city of Richmond can burn. The United States can erupt in anarchy or lock down under a totalitarian regime, and the global economy can collapse. A nuclear apocalypse can scorch the surface of the earth. I don't know what's worse than that. I was trying to figure out what comes after nuclear apocalypse. I don't know. And still, you can cling to the one source of stability that is left standing, which is the faithfulness of Jesus, the only island in a sea of chaos. So the invitation is to cast your burdens on Jesus, as the text says. He will sustain you. That's why in Jesus you can never be moved. You see, in Jesus, these four relationships get healed from betrayal. Relationship with God, with yourself, with others, and with the world. With God through forgiveness and acceptance, with yourself in dignity and identity restored, with others in reconciliation, and with the world in renewed gratitude and stewardship. Friends, the invitation this morning is to find your stability in Jesus. And before we conclude, I want to take just two or three more minutes to get very, very practical about how we seek this stability together. Because if we end the sermon right here, stability in Jesus will stay in the realm of hypothetical. It will stay in the realm of spiritual ideas. Spiritual ideas are great, but spiritual ideas don't sustain you. You need embodied practices, right? David had these practices he could fall back on in his moment of crisis, and we need those too. When things hit the fan, you fall back on your habits. You don't fall back on your spiritual ideas. So, let's talk about stability in Christ through stability in the church. Now, why the church? Well, because the church is the place where we embody and live out our faith. Stability in Jesus is just hypothetical until it changes the way you interact with real people around you and the place that you actually live. It's an author named Jonathan Wilson Hargrove who wrote a book called The Wisdom of Stability, and he puts it this way. We learn to dwell with God by learning the practices of hospitality and listening and forgiveness and reconciliation, the daily tasks of life with other people, which is why stability in Christ is always stability in community. The point is, it's not possible to build your life on the rock of Christ without making your life in and with his body, which is the church. So the invitation is to root your faith in Christ by participating with the local church, no matter how mobile and destabilized our culture and society becomes. You know, this is why in ancient times, monks and nuns, whenever they joined a monastery or a convent, would take a vow of stability. Have you ever heard this before? A vow of stability. You know what that was? That was where a new person entering the community would pledge to the group that they would not leave that place unless the group released them to go and pursue God's call somewhere else. It was a way of saying to each other, we are committed to each other. We're not leaving one another. We pledge stability here, rootedness here. We're not just gonna stay until a more attractive offer comes along. We're gonna stay no matter what. So the invitation, therefore, is to put down roots here at Redeemer. And if not at Redeemer, then another one of the great local churches here in the city of Richmond. To befriend particular people here, right? Community is a nice idea. These people are not a nice idea. They are real. They have names and physical addresses and personality quirks. Get to know them. Pledge yourselves to them. Give yourselves in commitment to one another. Most of us are so hungry for community, and when we say we're looking for roots, what we really mean is a place and a people to belong and to be with. One of the ways that we know we belong in a place is when we're able to be vulnerable and share with each other, right? That's like one of the marks, one of the things that we're all looking for. Where can I kind of be myself and be known and know others and be, you know, cared for as I actually am? The problem is that most of us seek vulnerability and intimacy in community without stability. Meaning we look for, you know, those fruits and those experiences of vulnerability in community without the necessary prerequisite, which is rootedness, commitment. You see, the things you're really looking for in relationship with each other, you'll only get on the other side of staying put. So learn to pray liturgically, both with the church and in the tradition of the church at home. Allow the liturgical prayers of the church to be a source of stability that you can fall back on. That same author, Jonathan Wilson Hargrove, one more quote, puts it this way. As participants in a mobile culture, our default is to move around. But God embraces our broken world, and I have no doubt that God can use our movement for good. But I'm convinced that we lose something essential to our existence as creatures if we do not recognize our fundamental need for stability. And then, listen to this metaphor. Trees can be transplanted, often with magnificent results, but their default is to stay. One of the primary metaphors in the Bible for people is that of a tree. And of course, his point is trees can get replanted, but that's not the norm. The norm is for trees to stay where they are planted. And so my encouragement for myself and for you and for all of us is to put down roots exactly where we are and not to go looking for a better location or a better group of people somewhere else. And we do this not only for ourselves, not only so that we will be more stable people, but so that our city can become a more stable place. You see, just as Christ becomes that center core of stability for a person, so the church becomes that central core of stability for a city. The city of Richmond will be a more stable place when God's people embrace stability in Jesus and become stable in their church communities. You know, the biblical metaphor, I'm not making this up, the biblical metaphor for this is salt and light. When God says to his people, you're the salt of the earth, what is he saying? You are the preservative. You're the one that brings stability. Or you're the light of the world, sitting on a hill, cannot be covered. God's saying, look, your city is going to wander around bumping into stuff in darkness unless you bring the light. Y'all, we have a role to play in the city of Richmond. And we only begin to access and participate and live into that when we find our stability in Jesus. Then we become a stabilizing factor in the city of Richmond. And the whole city benefits from it, whether or not we interact with our neighbors, whether or not we evangelize. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm saying the stability of the church overflows and blesses the entire city. So stay. Don't flee. Don't reject the city. This is the place we're called to put down roots. Friends, you can be a stable person no matter what happens to you if your faith is rooted in Jesus. In just a minute, we're going to sing It Is Well With My Soul. And when we do, let's let the first verse just be sung over us. And then on the second verse, we'll stand and we'll sing together. But let's listen to these words and first let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be stable people and we live in a very unstable world. Would you help us to find our stability in you? Would you make us a stable church? Would you make all of the churches, local churches in Richmond, stable communities so that our city can be blessed by the stability of your people? In your name we pray. Amen.